If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to John chapter 20, where we will use as a springboard into this morning's sermon, verses 1 through 10. Now, I've usually preached from one of the Gospels, preached the resurrection story in my Easter Sunday sermons, and we will look and read from John chapter 20, resurrection story event, but I've wanted to actually for quite some time to do something a little bit differently, and since today is a significantly different Lord's Day for remembering the resurrection, I'm going to preach from a little bit of a different angle this morning. So I've called this morning's sermon, Why I Believe Jesus Rose from the Dead, and I want to give you some just very simple, basic reasons, 4 points really, on why I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we'll be looking at a number of different scriptures after we look at this one that gets us going from John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. So if you're able, please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, and I'll read John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is God's Word. Thanks be to God. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes now that we might more deeply believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I remember the first time I did a study in the book of Acts. One of the things that surprised me about the book of Acts was how often the apostles, the disciples there in the early church, talked about the resurrection of Christ. I was surprised by it because I'm a typical American who, when you think about what it means to be a Christian, the thing that can very quickly flow off of our lips is the phrase, "Christ died for our sins. Jesus died for my sins." And so it's the death of Christ, and typically a cross, that is so often used in symbolism and in understanding, at least in modern times and in my mind, American way of thinking about Christianity. But when you read in the book of Acts, read through the book of Acts, you realize how prevalent is the resurrection. And certainly the cross is there, and as you read through your New Testament letters, you see the cross often. But surprisingly, it's the resurrection that they're constantly talking about, making everything turn on that hinge. And so that surprised me. So why should we believe in this resurrection of the Lord Jesus? And that's what I want to preach on today, and I've got 4 points. Number one, because the Lord predicted it. The Lord Jesus predicted His resurrection. It did not just surprise everybody. It did not come from out of left field. It was something that was spoken of, prophesied by the Lord Jesus Himself. He says it very clearly in a verse like Mark chapter 8, verse 31. "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." So in that verse, he's speaking very openly, very clearly, explicitly about what must happen to him. Now, skeptics will try to say that the early church added this kind of verbiage into the gospel writers' letters, into the gospels. The skeptics will say that they added these words of Jesus to make it seem like he was teaching this falsehood that they had already believed, that Jesus rose from the dead. But if the disciples are going to add these words in, you're only going to say it really in a very clear way, like it says it in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. But you see it not only clearly there in Mark chapter 8, but you see the Lord Jesus saying it in numerous ways in sort of an opaque or indirect sort of way. So, for example, the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John, record Jesus' statement that if his enemies destroy the temple, he will rebuild it again in 3 days. No doubt the Lord Jesus there is referring to his body as the temple, because the temple is the place where God dwelled. And so Jesus is speaking in sort of an indirect way there. And then you see also where Jesus talks about the sign of Jonah in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. And also in chapter 16, verse 4, when he talked about being in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Additionally, the accusers of Jesus, his enemies, they said that Jesus said these things in Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. So one of the clear evidences for the resurrection is that Jesus predicted it. He prophesied that it would happen. And Jesus is a respected teacher. That is believed by scholars who don't even believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But they still would believe him, call him a respected teacher. He's not one who has been judged throughout time to be a lunatic or a deceiver. So it's really impossible to call him a great teacher and a deceiver at the same time. Now again, skeptics will probably say that the early church put these statements in his mouth to make him seemingly teach this falsehood that they had come to believe. The thing about that is that that's essentially making it a conspiracy, and conspiracies are just too hard to keep up. You just can't. It's like marriage. You know, after a couple of weeks in marriage, the real you starts to come out because you're around somebody 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and you just can't keep up appearances. The real you eventually comes out. And it's the same thing with conspiracies like this, the idea of a conspiracy. It's just too far-fetched. You can't keep it up. I remember first reading about Chuck Colson, who was one of the keys in the Watergate cover-up back in the early 70s. I don't remember it personally, but I have read about it, and actually encountered recently an article that was written in the Washington Post in 1983, in September of 1983, and the article was entitled "Colson Preaches That Watergate Proves the Bible," and this is how it goes: "Watergate proves the Bible is true," so says former White House Special Counsel Charles Colson. "The lesson of Watergate is that a lie cannot live for long," according to Colson. Quote, "Here were the 10 most powerful men in the United States," he said, referring to the Watergate cover-up attempt, "with all that power, and we couldn't contain a lie for 2 weeks." Applying the Watergate scandals to the New Testament and to current suggestions that accounts of Jesus' resurrection were a conspiracy perpetrated by his apostles, Colson insisted, "No way. Take it from one who was involved in conspiracy, who saw the frailty of man firsthand," he declared. "There is no way the 11 apostles who were with Jesus at the time of the resurrection could ever have gone around for 40 years proclaiming Jesus' resurrection unless it were true." Had the New Testament account not been true, Colson continued, Peter would have been exactly like John Dean, who, he said, led a parade of White House aides who talked to prosecutors to, quote, save their own skins. If the apostles' story about the resurrection had begun to unravel as the Watergate cover-up did, Colson said, quote, the apostles would have sold out to save their skins. So the conspiracy idea doesn't work. Jesus predicted it. He predicted it clearly. He predicted it and said it in a strange, oblique, indirect ways. So why believe in the resurrection? Because it's consistent with what the Lord promised and prophesied, that He would rise from the dead. So I believe it because of the fact that our Lord predicted it. And then number two, the second reason to believe in the resurrection, not only did our Lord predict it, but the tomb revealed it. The empty tomb. The tomb revealed it. Certainly noted here in John chapter 20 is this. Even more clearly in Luke chapter 24, verse 3, when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord. And then you can see in Matthew chapter 28, verse 13, that the enemies of Jesus confirmed the truth that the body was not there, because they told the soldiers to claim that the disciples had stolen the body of Christ. But the dead body of Jesus could not be found. Of course, there have always been efforts to sort of explain it away. And you've basically got four options. Number one, his friends stole the body. That would be option number one. His friends stole the body. And again, that was the early rumor from with the authorities there, the chief priests and scribes, telling the Romans soldiers to say that. You read about that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 11 through 15. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So maybe his friends stole the body. But the question is that probable, or is that likely? The answer is not at all. I mean, would the multiple guards who were there, would they have been undisturbed by multiple disciples coming, walking on crushing leaves, moving this big stone? Would they have been undisturbed by that? Not likely. Could it have been that this group of ragtag disciples could have overpowered, well-trained, rugged, strong Roman soldiers? Again, very unlikely. Would these disciples have begun to preach with such authority that Jesus was raised from the dead if they knew that He was not? Would they have risked their lives, even died, for something that they knew was a lie? Again, it's just not plausible that Jesus' friends stole the body. Okay, well then maybe his enemies, his foes, not his friends, stole the body, but maybe his foes stole the body. Which, first of all, they never even claimed to have done. And if they did, there was a simple solution. Produce the body. As this movement, what was called the Way early on in Jerusalem, as it started to spread like wildfire, all you had to do was present the body to squash this effort. Well, a third option then, some would say, well, Jesus didn't really die. He was just unconscious, sometimes known as the swoon theory. He just sort of swooned. He became unconscious for a while, and then they buried him. Of course, then he would have awoken, removed the stone, overcome these trained Roman soldiers, vanished from history then, just after a few meetings with his disciples in which he convinced them that he was risen from the dead. I mean, even the enemies of Jesus didn't try that line. He was obviously dead. The Romans saw to that. They knew what they were doing. The stone could not be moved by one man from within who had just been stabbed in the side, beaten, flogged, hanging on a cross for 6 hours. So it leaves the fourth and final option, and that is that God raised Jesus from the dead. This is what Jesus said would happen. It's what the disciples said did happen. So I believe the resurrection happened because Jesus predicted it and the tomb revealed it. And then number three, because many have been changed by it, have been transformed by it. Changed lives are seen when you read through your Bible in the New Testament of folks who believed in the resurrection. First of all, the disciples, those who were closest to Jesus, those who were His followers. I mean, they were almost immediately transformed from being people who were scared, who were anxious, who were cowardly, into people who were bold and courageous and risking their lives. Again, questions I asked earlier. Would they have begun to preach with such authority knowing that He was not raised from the dead? Would they have risked their lives for a lie? Of course not. Now, some skeptics will say, well, they hallucinated. But the disciples, you understand, were not gullible people. Matter of fact, they were very they were down to earth people. Most of them were the type of people who worked with their hands, full of common sense. I have found through the years that some of my favorite people are some of those who were raised on farms or who build stuff, move dirt for a living, who farm. I have learned you have got to get up really early in the morning to get one by them. I don't know, there's just something about being so down to earth and working with their hands that they are not dummies. They are not gullible. And so that's what the disciples were like. They were level-headed, rational, logical, and they were skeptical even initially. Before the resurrection, trying to figure out who is Jesus, well, what's He doing? Even afterwards, you've got Thomas, remember, saying, unless I see Him, put my hands in His side, I won't believe it. They were not mentally unstable. I was just reading, and a funny app is the Next Door app. I don't know how many of you have that, but we have that in our neighborhood, and it's really humorous. And you learn about who doesn't like it when people walk their dogs and don't carry a bag with them to pick up after their dogs, and you learn about thankfully it's not so much of a gossip chain, but it's very interesting all that's going on, and it's informative at times. And one that I just saw this last week that I had not seen one before was about a homeless guy who has been riding his bike around and causing trouble, and I mean, just he was being raked over the coals, and then nobody had anything nice to say about this particular guy. But the debate kind of within the thread was he mentally unstable and he was just not on his medications, or did he know what he was doing? That was sort of the debate about it. And the disciples were not like that guy. There was no debate about their mental stability. They were not hallucinating. They were level-headed. They were not gullible in any way. Whereas nobody's going to believe that particular guy that Next Door was talking about. They had no reason to doubt the validity of the disciples' testimony. One article said these words: "These men's writings, talking about the disciples, and as they wrote the New Testament, these men's writings do not read like the works of gullible, easily deceived, or deceiving men. Their insights into human nature are profound. Their personal commitment is sober and carefully stated. Their teachings are coherent and do not look like the invention of unstable men. The moral and spiritual standard is high, and the lives of these men are totally devoted to the truth and to the honor of God." So it's highly unlikely that they hallucinated. Besides, psychotherapists note that hallucinations are personal. It's something that happens to just a single individual in his own head. And of course, we learn about the 500, and that's my next point, sub-point here. Not only do you have changed lives of the disciples, but the 500, which we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. And that little phrase is not insignificant, because Paul is writing here to the Christians in Corinth, so they were Greeks. And they would be very skeptical of this type of claim, which is why Paul adds, "Hey, if you doubt it, you can go do a little research. There's all kinds of people that saw that. Most of them are still alive. Go see them. Hear it from the horse's mouth." So it would be quite risky to claim that Jesus was risen if he could be disproved by a little research. Plus, look at what they became. I mean, just the sheer existence of this thriving, empire-conquering body, movement of Christians, the Christian church, it supports the truth of the resurrection claim. So you've got changed lives, the disciples, the 500. How about Paul? He would be the epitome of one who was changed. Acts chapter 9 records his encounter with the risen Lord. And it wasn't just a vision, a hallucination. It was actual encountering the physical presence of Christ. And with his changed life, there's no way you can discredit that. So we believe the resurrection because the Lord predicted it. The tomb revealed it. Lives are changed by it. And finally, many have experienced it. Number 4. Again, the disciples, the 500, Paul. How about a little bit more recent and closer to home? One of my favorite books is by Rosaria Butterfield, who wrote a book, maybe 10-ish years ago, called Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And it's one of those, I've not read many books twice in my life, and I've read hers twice. It's her autobiography of her coming to Christ. She was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University in New York. She was the chair of the Queer Studies Department. She was a lesbian, and living a lesbian lifestyle, spoke at gay pride parades, held to an atheistic worldview until 1999. And so I want to read just a little bit from a book, another different book by Rosaria Butterfield called Openness Unhindered. And this has got an abbreviated version of her testimony. One Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floyd, so this is a couple that essentially led her to Christ. One Sunday morning, he was a pastor, a Reformed Presbyterian pastor. One Sunday morning, 2 years after I first met Ken and Floyd, and 2 years after I started reading the Bible, I left the bed I shared with my partner and an hour later sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. I say this not to be lurid, but to remind us that we never know the treacherous path that others take to arrive in the pew that we share Lord's Day after Lord's Day. And she talks more about her struggling through the Scriptures and asking questions and going to church and dealing with her identity and who she is. And finally, she writes, "Then one ordinary day I came to Jesus. No altar calls in a Reformed Presbyterian church, so no fanfare or manipulation. We were singing from Psalm 119, verse 56. Quote, 'This is mine because forever all thy precepts I preserve.' After I sang these words, I checked them in the Bible just to be sure that the Psalter didn't have some tricky misprint in it. The Bible used a helping verb." You got to remember, she was an English professor. "The Bible used a helping verb and noted the verse like this, quote, 'This has become mine.' Something about that helping verb made something shift in me. Two weight-bearing retaining walls collapsed in my mind. The first wall came crashing down because I had just sung condemnation unto myself. This Bible was not mine. I had scorned it and cursed it and despised it. but had been reading and rereading this book, and the use of the helping verb has in has become troubled me. 2 years of laborious reading embodied the helping verb has. It showed process, journey, pilgrimage, and danger. But I was not in Christ, and therefore could not possibly keep these precepts, not in word, heart, or deed. Here was the shattering of the second wall. I had read the Bible many times through, and I saw for myself that it had a holy author. I saw for myself that it was a canonized collection of 66 books with a unified biblical revelation. I heard for myself that when the words, "This is mine," came out of my mouth in congregational singing, I was attesting to this one simple truth, that the line of communication that God ordained for His people required this wrestling with Scripture, and that I truly wanted both to hear God's voice breathed in my life, and I wanted God to hear my pleas. The fog burned away. The whole Bible, each jot and tittle, was my open highway to a holy God. My hands let go of the wheel of self-invention. I came to Jesus alone, open-handed and naked. I had no dignity upon which to stand. As an advocate for peace and social justice, I thought that I was on the side of kindness, integrity, and care. It was thus a crushing revelation to discover that it was Jesus I had been persecuting the whole time, not just some historical figure named Jesus, but my Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king, my savior, my redeemer, my friend. The Lord is changing lives. Rosaria Butterfield certainly experienced it. In my former church in Fairhope, one of my favorite church members was a man named Curtis. And Curtis, at 78 years old, remarried after the death of his first wife, to whom he was married for 50-something years. His wife was an agnostic, and he was basically a deist, and they lived in San Diego. He's retired now, an engineer, so he's a bright man. They lived in San Diego and only went to church all of their lives at funerals and weddings. And he ended up marrying a Southern girl that he met on a senior citizens cruise. And so he met a Southern girl from Monroeville, Alabama, a Presbyterian girl, which we can talk to her about why she got involved dating someone who wasn't really a believer another time. But anyway, they ended up getting married and ended up back in South Alabama in Fairhope. And they started attending Eastern Shore Presbyterian Church, and just a delightful couple. They wanted to join the church. And I knew from having some conversation with Curtis that he probably wasn't real clear on what it meant to be a Christian. And so an elder and I went over to meet with him one day, and we shared Christ with him, and he realized that he was a sinner, and he put his faith in Christ. And what he said to us that day was, "Well, I had always just thought that if my good deeds outweighed my bad, I'd be okay. I never realized that I was a sinner before." We met together. I met with him every other week for about 5 years for discipleship. We'd go to his house and we'd just sit in different spots. Ended up mostly on the back porch. Started at the kitchen table and the back porch and so forth. And he would often say while we were doing our study, he would say, "This is true, isn't it?" Whatever he was reading, the story of Abraham or Jesus performing a miracle, it was like he was reading them for the very first time, and he would often say, "This is true. This really happened." His son lives in North Carolina, was a Christian. He was ecstatic about his 80-year-old dad becoming a true believer. My oldest disciple in Fairhope, Mr. Curtis, had experienced the resurrection. You think about modern times, Kanye West. Who would have thought 5 years ago that we would be seeing Kanye West profess faith in Christ and seemingly living a life consistent with it? Justin Bieber. This is what Justin Bieber said yesterday. This is what he put on Instagram. Reminder: God who created the sun, trees, grass, birds, mountains, lakes, oceans, loves you. He loves you so much that He came to earth in human form, lived a perfect, sinless life to make the ultimate sacrifice. He would die on the cross to take the punishment for the wrongs that you and I have committed. Then He rose from the dead to defeat death. Meaning now when we accept and believe what He did on the cross and we die, we actually graduate into eternity where there is no pain, heartache, or shame at all. We will live in eternity in complete bliss. This is what Easter is all about, and this is good news. Justin Bieber, experiencing the resurrection, changed lives. I've shared with you, you Third Presbyterian Church, my story of coming to faith in Christ. Some of you would be new and wouldn't hear, have known the story, but so I'm going to share it again briefly. And until I was about 10 years old, we were, as a family, the Brocks were CEOs, meaning we attended church at Christmas and Easter only. And I remember my best friend, Philip, he went to church all the time. And I would go down and knock on the door to see if Philip could play. And he would so often be at church. I don't remember if it was Sunday nights or Wednesday nights. I remember he was involved in a choir. And I hated it that Philip couldn't come out and play because he was at church. I remember going to a vacation Bible school one time. So I guess that was one of those times where it wasn't just Christmas and Easter. But I guess Mom wanted to get us out of the house. And so she sent me to a vacation Bible school at this little church that was about six houses. There are six houses that separated our house from this one particular church in our neighborhood. And I remember, you know, whatever I was, 8 or 9 years old at the time, and I got scolded by some lady at vacation Bible school for not coming to church more regularly. And I remember to this day, I remember thinking to myself, you don't think I come enough? You ain't seen nothing yet. I'll never come back here. I remember that attitude that I had. And those Christmas, Easter services where we would go, I was bored to tears. I'd be crawling underneath the pews and stomach growling, waiting to eat. Just hated it. Everything that had to do with Christianity and the church. And then at about 10 years old, our family moved to Atlanta. And some neighbors invited our parents to visit their church. And I guess my sister and I were starting to go a little bit older. They wanted to, and I've got an older sister, they wanted to maybe try to help us get corralled a little bit or something. And so Mom and Dad, there in their mid-30s, gave their lives to Christ. And there was radical life change. And I saw that, and it certainly had positive impact on our family. And one day I went to church, not long after that, because then after Mom and Dad came to faith, we started attending more regularly. And I went one Saturday evening. There was just a single guy with a piano who was going to sing and play the piano. And so my sister went, and I was going to go and hang out with my friend Tim and do like we normally did, which was sit in the pews and try to see how long we could hold our breath and think, you know, just trying to make the time pass, anything. And that night, that fella, at a point late in his concert, he shared the gospel, and the light switch finally had switched on for me. And I realized, I'm a sinner. I need to give my life to Christ. I need a Savior. I need someone who will take the punishment I deserve. I gave my life to Christ that night. I went home. I remember being in the kitchen afterwards, talking with my mom and thinking to myself, you know, something's happened. Something's happened in my soul. I've experienced something new. And I need to tell my mom about it. But I was a little too shy or embarrassed or something, so I didn't. But the next week, I went to the church and told the pastor that I had committed my life to Christ, and I joined the church and was baptized. I started enjoying church. I started going to choir, of all things. I was fired up, zealous for the Lord, and certainly not in any way perfect since that time. But, of course, it's not the absence of sin that makes you a Christian. It's the presence of Christ in your struggle with sin that makes you a Christian. And if Christ is not raised from the dead, we would not have anyone to walk with us through this struggle with sin. We would not have anyone to give us victory over the grave. Jesus is raised from the dead. He predicted it. The tomb revealed it. Lives have been changed by it. He's Lord. And if He is Lord, and He is, He demands our full allegiance. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Perhaps some of you are listening today and you've never prayed a prayer expressing your true heartfelt belief in Jesus. And so I want to encourage you to pray something like this silently in your heart to the Lord. Oh God Almighty, I believe You raised Jesus from the dead. I believe that on the cross, He took the punishment I deserve. Lord, please forgive me of all my sins. Take my life. Make me the person You've created me to be. Lord, in just a few moments we're going to sing as a closing hymn in Christ Alone. And Father, I pray that with renewed zeal today, we would think about these words and sing with joy in the heart for a living Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing in Christ Alone. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. Amen.